Before he was born, he was. I hope you got something from this very short series of Christ in the Old Testament. I always have. And I learned this many years ago in Belvedere with Stuart Olliott. Went into Bible college. Did a whole 3 or 4 months studying this. Thoroughly enjoyed it. And I've probably gone on about this for years. And I just hope that until the day I die, and the moment I die, my prayer is that I just hope I continue to talk to people about the one I love. It's as simple as this. And that's all we do as Christians. We just talk about the one we love. You can't help but talk about the one you love. If you have a conversation in work, they'll probably know that, well, your wife is called so-and-so. If you're married, you've got so many kids and you know their names. It just comes over. Why? Because you naturally, nobody has to tell you to talk about the one you love. And yet a Christian is just a person who talks about the one he loves. That's the basis of witnessing. Because he first loved you, you love him, right? Looking at the angel and the lamb. Fascinating, isn't it? Christ actually walked, talked, ate with people before he was born. Nobody's ever done this. He's unique. No prophet has ever done this. No religious leader has done this. And you'll get some people who say, well, Christ is not God. Well, this goes a long way to prove it, wouldn't you say? If you look at chapter 18 with me, the Lamb provided. Chapter 18, first 6 verses. God in his infinite wisdom decided to test this faithful old man. Frail old man. 100 years of age. Imagine that. And my friend, if you are a Christian, and those of you who I've been told have just become Christians, can I just say this? It is God's prerogative to test us. You only grow by God's testing. As a pastor, I've only ever grown when he's pushed me on my knees and I've come to the end of myself. I've got nothing else to offer. I'm empty. And my wife would say the same. We've both been in this situation. Maybe you've been in this situation at times when you've just got nowhere to go, nowhere to look, except just look up. Just look up to him. The painful times. But looking back, they've been the best times of my life. When I've seen my bankrupt soul, but I've seen his mercy and grace. I've learnt more about him on my knees than I've ever been doing standing up like this. So God's going to test you if you are a Christian. Those of you who've been on the Christian road so far, he has tested you, hasn't he? He has tested you. And you know what? You'll take many scars to heaven. But God counts everyone as a victory lash. That's what he does. The world looks on it and says, how pathetic you are. God looks on you and says, oh, every time they lashed your back, every time they had you in tears, every time you come through this and said, even though you slay me, take everything away from me, I'm going to trust you, O God, like Job. The host of heaven say, amen. The host of hell hate it, because they're waiting for you to blame God and to jack it all in. But every time you come back to the prayer meeting, every time you pray, every time you open the scriptures again, what you do, you honour the Lord. And didn't he say, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, he said. So God in his infinite wisdom decided to test this faithful servant. He hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, because he hadn't done anything wrong, God tested him. Old age, frail, no doubt weary of life, 100. And the test that Abraham was to have to fulfill was to offer God his only beloved son. Imagine that. As a burnt offering. How or if he told Sarah's wife, is not recorded in Scripture. Gentlemen, how do you tell your wife you're going to do something like this, who's been waiting for him for 90 years, maybe 80 years? How do you tell your wife news like this? Oh, by the way, love, how do you tell her? How do you tell your wife who you've married to make her as happy as possible through all the ups and downs? No man wants to give his wife bad news. But here, this couple have been waiting for their only son all these years, and now it's going to end. Where's God in all this? How, and if you told Sarah, as we've said, is not recorded, how can any husband explain bad news like this? Especially after they've waited so long. You know, it's God's prerogative to do this. And the first thing you notice about Abraham is his willingness to listen to God and obey. And despite not seeing the whole picture, he listened to God and obey. And that's where faith comes in. Listen to God and obey without seeing the whole picture. And the world will look on this and just and say to itself, how foolish and naive you are to trust God when life is giving you a good kicking. When you've lost everything. When the child's gone. When the health is gone. When the doctor says we can't do anything more for you. When your job goes. When all your family will walk out on you. How on earth can you trust God like this? It's naivety, isn't it? That's what they say. It's naive. And on the face of it, who could blame them? However, my friend, faith demands that you trust God when he doesn't make sense. You cannot see ahead. And faith says, I will just trust him for this little step. Just this little step. I will trust him right through life. Just he asks for one step. Not giant leaps. Not just running or trotting. Just one step forward. Keep moving forward. The precise location where this deed was to be done was unknown to Abraham at that time. So not only was he taking his son to a place he didn't know with two servants, not only if he told his wife, she'd be looking at him. If she didn't say to his face, what an idiot you are. What an idiot you are. If she's a godly woman, she would have been still in absolute tears. He would have left her crying her eyes out. She's looking at this young man and saying, I'll never see him again. Are you sure, Abraham? Are you sure you want to do this to the family? Are you sure? And if she was super spiritual, she'd say, you've got to do what God wants you to do, haven't you? I lose my child. She's probably thinking, how on earth can I ever look at him again? How it happens, doesn't it? Here, Abraham's walking away to a place he didn't know. The place of the mount was called Mount Moriah. This is Mount Moriah today. Modern day Temple Mount. It was a threshing floor with David. So many things happened there. The Jews actually think, the Jewish tradition says, this is the spot where the fall happened. And that's why there's always been sacrifices there. And indeed, Christ, just a bit further away from this mount, not far away, maybe a quarter of a mile, but on the same mountain range, is the very place where Jesus was crucified. On Mount Moriah. The place of the sacrifice. The place of the lamb. The place of the blood. The place of forgiveness. In verse 4, if you look, it was on the third day of the journey, the third day, please note, that Abraham must have been told in his heart the place where he was going to undertake this most difficult of tasks, the most difficult task in his long, long life. And maybe you can start to imagine the deep sorrow every time he looked at his son, who Sarah and him longed for so many years. And God promised, and all of a sudden you promised it, Lord, and now it's taken away from me. Can you imagine this gentleman looking at your son, knowing, not that he's just going to die, but you're the one that's going to end his life. It'd be unbearable to look at your child like this, wouldn't it? Especially as the son's laughing and joking with the servants. full of the youth, full of vigor, got a life ahead of him, not even married, never kissed a girl, never fallen in love, never had children or grandchildren, and all of a sudden it's going to be taken away. Where's God in all this? It doesn't make sense, you might think. But faith looks beyond human logic and trusts. For 3 days, his son must have seemed as good as dead, as this old man of God thought of the pain he was about to inflict upon his own son, the son that he would willingly die for, the son that he would say, take me, God, not him, please. I'm an old man, please, not him. And those of your mum and dads can sympathize with this one. And this man thought of the pain he was about to inflict upon his own son. No father loves this. No mother loves this. The heartache of separation. Walking back to the tent. What can you say to your wife as you walk back in the tent and your son's not with you? What will his servants think of him? And the terrible thing death always causes, this aching void of separation, doesn't it? Where heaven, well, there's no goodbyes in heaven, folks. There's no undertakers in heaven. There's no chemotherapy in heaven. There's no doctors in heaven. There's no hearse in heaven. There is no funeral directors in heaven. They are all things that have passed away. Only welcome, hello, only love, only everlasting joy in heaven. Simple as this. That's why I want to go with him. For 3 days, his son must have seemed as good as dead. You know what? I know of a greater father who had a greater son and went through a greater agony as his beloved son walked to his death, looking a terrible state, bruised, battered, looking pathetic, so much so that the women who were right beside him as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem, they wept over him, covered in blood from head to toe, his face disfigured, his back torn open, maybe with even a rib cage showing. Here's a man walking through, so weak in his prime of 33, that he couldn't even carry the crossbeam that he was going to be crucified on. He even dropped that. No one, they looked at him weeping. But I know another father who, without one word, looked at his son and just watched it all happen. Look at verse 5. We see the strong faith of Abraham as he left his male servant, only to tell them this, amazingly so. We will come back to you. We will come back to you. How God will intervene, I don't fully know. However, come what may, I've got to trust him. I know it doesn't make sense, but I've got to trust him. What I do know is this. He's a good God. And his mercy has been good to me all my life. And I'm not going to let him down now, near the end of my life. I'm not going to shame him by denying him or dousing him now. All I know this, he's a good God. And if he desires to bring my son back, he will. He can do it. I will trust him in this. Look at verse 6. Come to the precise spot of God's choice, which he must have sensed in his heart. And Abraham took the wood of the offering, and then the fire and the sacrificial knife, and then bound his son, still suffering inner turmoil of an unprecedented degree for any dad. My dear friends, I know of another willing son who was made to carry his own wooden scaffold of execution, knowing his father had to severely punish him beyond all human measuring rods and comprehension, not because of any sin of his own, but the sin and shame of others like me, and hopefully like you, who by nature were his enemies. By nature we despise him, and we despise all he holds precious, is what the world does today, and we are part of this. I know of this son. Temple Mount, as it was in those days, a beautiful sight, marvelous temple, but the place where the sacrifice was to be made, all these pictures and those many years ago missed him. The Lamb, the Redeemer, look at verse 7. Doesn't that wonderful passage which Stuart read when we had the Lord's Supper earlier on ring to your soul? The suffering servant. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Of course the Father was not pleased to punish his only beloved innocent son. Of course he wasn't. But he was pleased with what his son achieved by the spilling of his own blood and by this punishment. He purchased redemption. He purchased us back from our own sin. He purchased us back from the very gates of hell. And a shepherd would no doubt tell you that when a sheep smell death, they struggle desperately for life. When I was a young boy, very early teens, 11, 12, 13, whatever, we used to have a family used to live in North Wales, they still do, and we used to go to North Wales by Llangollen. Most weekends, you've been there, the Horseshoe Pass. The very bottom of the Horseshoe Pass is where you used to sort of stay most weekends. So I was brought up in Liverpool, and burned there. And I remember I got a job with the farmer, Farmer Jones. And he paid me to be a sheepdog. There was Bill. He had Bill, the sheepdog, the older dog. And there was Bob, original name for sheepdog. And then there was Steve. And I had to run around the fields with them with two big sticks trying to get the sheep in. And the dogs are more intelligent than me. But in the end, you know, I could listen to some of the whistles and I behaved like the dog at the end running around his field. And he gave me a vast sum of 2 bob a day. 10p a day. And that's why I end up as a multimillionaire. And the biggest lock in his house was a lock on his wallet, let me tell you. Right, I remember this. That I remember him in those days, he used to take one of his sheep and he'd slaughter it in the slaughterhouse across the courtyard of his house. And it's really odd. As soon as the sheep got anywhere near this, the door, the gate of this slaughterhouse, the back hind legs would go in and start to push back like mad. Really would fight. Before that, it was a placid, docile sheep. And he knew every sheep by name, you know. He knew every one. And it'd fight. And you could see him. You could see him struggling with it. And sometimes when he was particularly close to a sheep, there's one called Ellie, the sheep. And he was tearful. Even as hardened Welsh farmer, he was tearful. Because he had to do it. And he'd drag it in. And then it was all over. But there was another lamb. They'd only have it a year or so. And that was a lamb that was fed with the best food. It was spotlessly white. The fur was lovely. And that was kept in a house, believe it or not, just like a dog. And that had a name as well. And they gave it the best food because that was a lamb that wasn't going to the shops. That was their lamb that was going to feed their family. So they gave it the best food, undoubtedly. Treated the best way. Spotlessly clean in the house, just like a dog. It'd come to you like a dog. You know what? Eventually, when that lamb had to be killed, it got to about a year old, all a farmer would do is walk out and call its name just like a dog, and the lamb would trot out willingly. He'd go to slaughterhouse, and the lamb would just willingly go in. It's painful to watch because the lamb didn't have a clue. I said to the farmer, how come one struggles and senses death and the other one will walk in with you? You know what he said to me? Oh, they both smell death. They both sense death is about to come. He said, but the one that I love, trust me and will follow me anywhere. All I have to do is command it. And he just walks in with me and he just lies there. Silent as a lamb being slaughtered. Do you get the picture? I know of a lamb who is a mighty lion. A pauper who is really the King of Kings. One who deliberately appeared so weak and pathetic. As he was nailed to a crucifix. But he's known in heaven as he always has been, as the one who is almighty. One who appeared just like you and I, and yet was God veiled in flesh. And amazingly, one who's like this, and the more we read about him, the more we read he was willing to be led. He's the almighty one, willing to be led. It'd be an interesting survey if you did in the Bible how many times that this person was willing to be led. Willing to subject himself. The almighty one, willing to be led. Even by brutes, Romans, slapped like Caiaphas, spat in his face and dragged out in front of the mob and all enjoying it. I know of that one. I know of one who was so afraid, yet remained obedient, even the shedding of his blood, like drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Eden is the garden of the fall, so Gethsemane is the garden of redemption. As the first Adam blew it for humanity, and every grave all around here, look at it, it's a witness of Adam's failure. But every soul in heaven today standing around worshiping at his feet is a trophy of what the second Adam did right. I know of one who, like his heavenly Father, saw beyond the immediate pain and shame of a sacrificial death, and like Abraham and Isaac, was willing to learn obedience, even to the death of the cross, for the glory of his Father and the salvation of his people. The Lamb is a substitute in verses 7 to 11, quickly. We read and note the close bond of love between the Father and the Son for each other. Isaac also called Abraham, my father, dad. Can I ask you, gentlemen, your son cried out to you, dad, you know that tone, or your daughter cried out to you, dad, you can hear the desperation in the voice. Would you not respond? Of course you would. You would die for them, wouldn't you? Here's this young man, says, dad, my father. And the conversation unfolds with Abraham speaking in the most tender, loving response to his son, who still is not quite sure. He hasn't put all the pieces together yet. And he says these words, here I am, son. Here I am. Doesn't it remind you of another father's love for his only beloved son? A love that is deeper, more magnificent than all the human measurements. A love that is infinite, eternal, pure, holy, powerful, and yet tender. A love that has conquered life and death and holds the keys of hell in its grasp as the defeated foe. And ladies and gentlemen, I know of one who is willing to forsake the supreme glory and adoration of heaven and the heavenly hosts, the mighty throne of God, to turn its back upon him in his hour of greatest need. And not just that, his own father to see him as vile and guilty and unattractive. So that you and I will never ever be forsaken. No matter how low we get, no matter how lonely you get, no matter what people do to you, he has said, no one shall pluck you out of my hand. You are his forever. Forever you're his. In verse 7, Isaac said, look, trying to put together now, I see the fire and the wood, which he just carried himself, incidentally. And then in a puzzled tone, he asks, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? And this is the cry of someone that's tried to appease God's wrath by their sins, by good works, religion, even dead ritual or church tradition. They tried it. It comes to nothing. It doesn't satisfy the soul. This happened to the great Martin Luther in 1517. As you know, he was converted in his Tubulinus, his Tower of Discovery in Wittenberg, still there today. And he read through the scriptures. Well, didn't quite see it. So he took advice from Father Staupes, his sort of, as a professor, his senior. And he said, well, go to Rome, do more rituals, punish your own body, starve yourself, torture yourself. And he went through all the sacred sites in Rome. Did all this, and then he come back and he realized, I'm still not satisfied. I'm still guilty before God. Therefore, I'm still going to hell. What's going to happen to me? And then he wrote in his diary, I hate God. You know why he said that? Because he thought that God was saying to him, you've got to attain something you will never, ever attain. In other words, you'll never attain perfection. Why is God asking me this? And then he read the Psalms, and he read about a righteousness of God that is given. And then he read Romans, and he realized there's a righteousness that can be imputed through the blood of Christ. And then he read Galatians, and he realized this righteousness is given not by works or merit or ritual, it's by faith, trust. And that's all you've got left at the end of life. I trust you, Lord. And it changed the world, he said, as if I was reborn, he said. And the Reformation started. And we are here today because of that moment which the Holy Spirit said, I allow you to see, Martin Luther, that you are saved by God's sovereign grace alone. It's a cry of people like Luther who've tried worldly wisdom. And maybe it's a cry for you tonight. You've tried church, you've done church. You've tried religion, and yet your life has not changed. You've tried turning over a new leaf. It's not worked, has it? You still do that sinful habit. You still say those words. You're a different person in church than out of church. Different in the family, maybe, different at work, different by yourself. You're still not satisfied. You're still realizing you can't do it, can you? Maybe you're saying, I need somebody to pay the cost of my guilt. Maybe you come to a wise position where you realize you can't do it yourself. And God forbid the Lord were to call you tonight before his holy presence, you could not stand. And right on the screen, no doubt before you, the words, you've been found wanting. Your wife's life's been weighed in a balance and found wanting. And you know you can't face God as you are. And therefore, maybe your soul's crying out, I need a scapegoat. I need a substitute. I need someone who'll take the can. I need someone to take my blame. Maybe this is you today, and you're saying in your heart, oh God, where's the Lamb? Where's the Lamb? I can't carry on like this. If you've never said such words, my friend, where you've come to the end of yourself and you've seen yourself in a hopeless condition, you've never been truly converted, maybe. A Christian's a person who realizes all they have to offer God is their guilt and sin. And they realize this as well. All God offers them is the imputed righteousness of his Son, bought through his spilt innocent blood. And you say, God, give me the grace to believe this wonderful truth. I think you will agree that only the very pure nature of a sinless God could provide a satisfactory substitute needed to satisfy God's righteous law. You know this. Look at verses 9 and 10. Very quickly. He shows us the perfect obedience of Isaac. You know, he was a young man. Possibly mid to late teens, so the Jews believed traditionally. Come to the strength of a young man. Do you think that if he wanted not to be there, all he'd do to his dad, who was 100 years of age, and said, sorry, Pops, push him out the way. Could Abraham catch him? I don't think so. Could Abraham wrestle with him? I don't think so. But what we learn from this, ladies and gentlemen, that Isaac deliberately went on his own sacrifice for no other reason than he loved his dad and he wanted to honor his father. It's as simple as this. I don't know what your dad's been like with you. I don't know what your relationship has been with your dad. None of us are perfect and we all make mistakes at times. Oh, but none of us None of us would want to dishonor him, surely. But would we give our life for his honor? Would we do this? You see the faith of Abraham. Oh, but you see the trust of Isaac here as well. Would you do this? How Abraham must have told Isaac he was going to end his life, his young life. It's not recorded in Scripture, is it? It's not in these pages here. You know why? Because there's no vocabulary able to fully express the tearing of a heart of a father who's about to lose his son. I've known people to lose their children in the hospital. And I've seen the silent scream. Where there's just no words to say. And there are times in life when we just don't have any words to express. And that's why our spirit cries out, Abba, Daddy, you know. He's a God who reads the heart. This is, Abraham's like this now, a tearing of the heart. My dear friends, I know of another son who willingly laid down his life as a ransom for many. I know of a good shepherd who, talking about his love for his sheep, said, therefore, my father loves me because I lay down my life. And here's his deity come in here, that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to take it again. What human being could say, I give my life, no one takes it from me. And by the power of heaven, I will instill life into my body again. Fully God. Fully man. And my dear friend, do you know of this wonderful son who was bound to a wooden cross for you? All those skeletons in the cupboard. All the things you try to forget. In verses 10-11, as I close, is the very instrument of death was lifted up. As Abraham, no doubt, crying his eyes out, tears rolling down his cheeks and his beard, as the knife was reaching the heavens, look who intervened. God's son, the angel of the Lord, intervened and provided a more excellent sacrifice that was caught, a goat that was caught in a nearby thicket or thorn bush. Do you know who bore the thorns on his head? Do you know that person? Do you know that person? The thorns represent our sin and the fall. And it was on the crown of his brow. And a male ram was to be Isaac's substitute, proving salvation is all of God's richest mercy and grace. Man has nothing to do with it, except be the gracious recipient of God's purchased forgiveness. Ever since this point, my dear friends, the church, the true church of Christ in the Old Testament and the New Testament, has looked to God's grace. And that's where we are today. And that will happen until he comes again. Very quickly, Lamb provided, look 11 to 12. Say a few words on this one. The Baptist said many years ago, didn't he? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He says two things. A declaration, a proclamation. A declaration that this is the only Lamb who can take away sin. The proclamation, the sins are taken away utterly and completely at Calvary. And as the Old Testament laid his hand upon the sacrifice before all the people, and he prayed that the sins of the people would be imputed to this innocent sacrifice, he then went into the holy place, went into the holiest of holies eventually, after changing his clothing, after being naked, and then going back into the holiest of holies with a humble gown on, went to the mercy seat, which is the Ark of the Covenant, touched the top of the mercy seat with Abraham's rod in and the Ten Commandments, and pleaded with all his heart that the sacrifice would be acceptable, even with blood on his fingers. The sacrifice would be acceptable in God's sight. And wrath would be appeased. Do you know of another one that stood before 71 men as the high priest walked over to him spat in his face, and then hit him across his face. And he said not a word. And the father said not a word. The high priest laid hands upon him. They all did. The Gentiles laid hands upon him, representing us as well. We put him there, no doubt about it. And his blood, as it hit the ground, was his blood screamed out, "Satisfaction, O God, satisfaction." And the whole of heaven said, "Amen." He's a lamb exalted. If you go into heaven, what will you sing in heaven? Before I was a Christian, I thought, well, what are you going to do in heaven? I'm going to get bored in heaven. I don't know about you, I've never been bored worshipping the Lamb. Never been bored. I've been bored of many things, but I've not been bored worshipping him. You know what? In Revelation 5, the angel shouts out, "Who is worthy to open the seven seals of the scroll?" And the Apostle John, in this vision, says in tears, "I don't know. I just don't know." And then he's reminded by the heavenly hosts and the elders in heaven that the line of Judah, the root, the descendant of David, has prevailed to open the scroll. And then John looked, and what did he see? He seen in the midst of the throne of Almighty God a lamb standing there. And what will be the song of heaven? What do they sing now? What will I sing and you sing if you're his? "You are worthy, O Lord, for you were slain and have redeemed us." We will all be saying that. Just listen to as a church sings and the very foundations shake. The foundations of heaven shake. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Worthy are you, Lord. Worthy of you, Lord." I've often thought, you know, when I die, what am I going to say to him? I've got two basic prayers. One prayer is that I want to stand next to my wife. I know there's no marriage in heaven, but I want to stand next to my sweetheart. What a time that will be. Praising him forever together. What a time that will be. She'll have to tolerate me again for eternity, but that's hard on her, but it's not hard on me. But another one is that I want to stand as close to him as possible. I'll kiss his feet. Just to touch him. Just say thank you. Whatever that means. So the only word we have, isn't it? But oh, we'll sing that day. We'll sing that day to the Lamb. Our Lamb. He's our Lamb. And if you're not saved here today, he is not your Lamb. And with all that's in me, as a just a normal man, nobody, I would ask you, if you're saying, "Where is the Lamb?" You only have to look to Calvary. And you'll find him. You don't have to look at his word and you'll hear him. And you don't have to go on your knees to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I promise you, he will come to you.